Joshua chapter 1, reading verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. This is the last of the pre-ideas before we get into godly meditation. We've talked about thinking, right thinking, and delighting in thinking, and being ready to think well, and to consider well, and what that means, and to do it always, to be in a continual, habitual state of it. Here, in Joshua 1, we find some outworking of these ideas. Joshua 1 stands at a moment of transition. Moses is dead. Joshua is appointed, and Israel stands on the edge of the promised land. The question that governs the chapter is not military strategy. It's not political organization. It's not how strong Joshua and his army is. The central question is, how will God's people succeed in the work God has given them to do? How will they succeed? The answer by God is not first about a warfare. It's about the word. And before Joshua is told how to fight, he's told how to think and how to speak and how to meditate and how to obey. The structure of the command in verse 8 is very precise and deliberate. It moves in a clear progression. Mouth, mind, life, result. The word is first in the mouth, then in the mind, then in the life, then in the outcome. That order is not accidental. It shows the divine method for holy living and true success before God. So he says first, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. The word must be spoken. That's an interesting thing, especially as it relates to personal ways. In the ancient world, reading was often done aloud, even in private. And the idea here includes reciting it, repeating it, and continual verbal engagement with the Word of God. Did you know that God has given people tongues, and they are to be used in a particular way? The law was not to be silent in Joshua's life. He was to speak it, rehearse it, repeat it, and keep it constantly near. So the mouth here is not merely about public teaching, although Joshua is a leader that would certainly teach the people in certain ways, but it's about personal saturation. The word must be so present that it's always ready on the lips. That immediately teaches that the life of obedience begins with exposure to the word, because a silent Bible produces a silent conscience. If the word is absent from the mouth, it'll soon be absent from the mind and absent from the life. So God begins, the word must be constantly present. Then he says, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditation is the bridge between hearing and doing. Really? Yes. The word for meditate carries the idea of muttering and reciting quietly and thinking deeply, and turning something over in the mind repeatedly in the verse. It's not emptying the mind, it's filling the mind. Not mystical passivity, but active consideration. So meditation means that the word moves from the lips into the mind, where it's examined, considered, compared, applied. And the phrase day and night, as discussed previously, doesn't mean all the time as if there's no other activity were to take place. It just means regularly and continually and habitually in the life of the believer. This shows that obedience is not produced by occasional exposure to Scripture, but by continual reflection on it. A person who rarely thinks about the Word will rarely live according to the Word. Third, the Lord gives the purpose, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. That's the goal of the entire verse. Speaking the word and meditating the word are not an end in themselves. They're a means to obedience. The phrase observe to do means to guard very carefully, to watch over, to be careful to obey it. It carries the idea of careful, attentive, intentional obedience. Not partial obedience, but obedience according to all that is written therein. The word is not a suggestion. God's word is a rule. Joshua is not told to admire it. He's not even told to discuss it or merely understand it, but to do it and all of it. It's extremely important. Meditation in Scripture is always practical, every single time. It's not merely intellectual reflection. It's reflection aimed at obedience. Meditation asks, what does this require of me? What do I have to change? What must I obey? Where must I repent? Where must I believe? How will I act in light of it? Then the Lord gives the result. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So the language of prosperity and success, understood biblically, not superficially, the meaning is not that Joshua is going to become wealthy. He's not going to have golden garbage cans. Rather, oh, and by the way, the prosperity teachers tell you that. Oh, yes, if God has garbage cans, they're going to be golden garbage cans, and you should do. That's not what Joshua's talking about. But that he'll carry out God's will successfully. The idea of prudence and wisdom and effectiveness in accomplishing what God has commanded. Because true success in Scripture is not defined by comfort. Oh my, let's ask Job. But by obedience and by the accomplishment of God's purposes. That's a very crucial point, because success in God's kingdom is tied to obedience to God's word, not innovation, not personality, not strength, obedience. The word produces right thinking produces right living produces a life that accomplishes God's purposes. The verse also shows the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Yes, God promised the land. God promised his presence. God promised victory. Yet Joshua is still commanded to meditate and obey. The promise didn't remove responsibility. Rather, it established it. God's promises don't make obedience unnecessary. They make obedience meaningful. So, this particular verse teaches that the word of God must be internalized, not merely possessed. The church already had the law through Moses, but now Joshua has to live it out. The difference between possessing a Bible and living by the Bible is the difference between Israel failing and Israel succeeding. The difference is epic. The word must move from scroll to mouth, from mouth to mind, from mind to life. And there's also obviously a very strong connection with the way the psalmist thought in Psalm 1. Blessed man is described as one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 1:2. In both places, meditation leads to stability and fruitfulness and prosperity in the things of God. And if so, Joshua will be like a tree that's planted right there by the River Jordan, and he will be fruitful in all his seasons, a life ordered and governed by God's word. So careful practice of the word comes from continual meditation on the word. And continual meditation on the word comes from constant exposure to the word. And there are so many tributaries running off of that stream. If there is a little word, there will be little meditation. If there is little meditation, there will be little obedience. If there is little obedience, there will be little spiritual success. So the verse gives a complete theology of the word in the believer's life. The word must be spoken, meditated upon, obeyed, and then the life will be ordered rightly before God. And the great danger for God's people is not merely ignorance of the word, but neglect of it, because the neglect of the word always creates a neglect of obedience in some fashion or another. Joshua was about to lead a nation into war, but God did not first tell him to sharpen swords. God told him to fill his mouth, fill his mind, fill his life with Scripture. Because the greatest battles God's people fight are not first outward battles, but inward ones. The battle to think according to the word, to live according to the word, to obey according to the word. And that's why the verse stands in the beginning of the book. before conquest comes obedience, before conquest comes meditation, before victory comes meditation, before success comes careful practice at the word. So, the doctrine that we'll consider is this, that godly obedience is the principal end of all scripture meditation. For God has not only spoken merely to inform the mind, but to reform the life. The word in the mouth first. Speaking, hearing, rehearsing. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. How will God's people succeed in the work God has given them to do? The order given by God is very deliberate. The word is first in the mouth before it's in the mind, and in the mind before it's in the life. That teaches that godly obedience begins with continual contact with the word. The mouth here represents speaking and reading and rehearsing and hearing and conversing about the word. It means the word of God has to be constantly present in the believer's life, not occasionally, continually. Thomas Manton said, the Holy Spirit makes use of sanctified memory. That's a great little phrase, sanctified memory. To say that the word must not depart out of the mouth means that the Christian is to be frequently speaking of scripture and reading it and repeating it and hearing it. The word has to be familiar. It must not be a stranger to the Christian. Many people treat the Bible as a book that is visited occasionally, but God commands that it be something that lives with his people all the time. The word must be so often in the Christian's mouth that it becomes part of the daily language of their life. That's accomplished first by regular reading of it. It's a funny thing. People will say, yes, I've read the Bible. How many times have you read it? Well, I've read it all the way through. How many times? Well, I've read it once all the way through. You just started. Come back to me when you've read it 200 times. The word cannot be in the mouth if it's not before the eyes. A Christian has to be a daily reader of Scripture, not a casual reader, not a hurried reader, but a careful reader. When they read, they should read with the intent to retain something, to carry something away, to lay something up in the heart. Every time they read, they should ask, what's gathered here? What's the truth? What promises are stored here for me? What command is seen here? What warning is heard? Then, that's accomplished through hearing it. Hearing is understanding. It's almost most usefully used as hearing of the word of God explained and preached. The preached word is one of God's chief appointed means for placing the word into the mouth and the mind of his people. But hearing has to not be careless. Many hear much and retain little because they don't listen with intention. When the word is preached, we should listen as if God himself were speaking because he is. Christians should listen to understand, to remember, to practice. If they hear and immediately forget, the word has departed out of their mouth almost as soon as it's entered, and that's not really hearing. This is accomplished through rehearsing the repeated word. Speaking scripture, repeating truths, recalling sermons, discussing such things in that way. How shall we consider all of these things to understand them in such a way as to use them wisely, use them well, use them in a manner in which God is so graciously blessing to us that we would come to understand what it means that he has strengthened us according to his word always. Hang on. So practically, what must the Christian do so that the word does not depart from the mouth? Read the word daily. Read the word carefully. Hear the word preached attentively and seriously. Repeat and rehearse what has been heard. Memorize portions of scripture. I can tell you, many times I've sat with fathers and families, and they've said, we all don't get it. Would you go over it? No. You think about it again? No. You listen to it again? No. What do you expect? Memorize portions of scripture that the word is always ready in your mouth. Do you do that? No. use scripture rightfully in prayer? Do you pray through scripture? Not really. So that God's word returns again from your lips in a particular situation. Teach your children this way. Teach your family this way. When the word is often in the mouth, it'll move into the mind. When it's in the mind, it moves into the life. But it has to begin there. And if it's not in the mind, it's not going to be in the life. That's why I keep using that simple example. Tell me all about Obadiah. How does that help you daily? What does that do for the Christian daily? Maybe we should do Obadiah for that very reason. Secondly, the word in the mind. Meditation, consideration, understanding. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. If the word's in the mouth, it's the beginning of obedience. Then the word in the mind is the means by which obedience becomes possible, because meditation is the bridge between hearing and doing. Without meditation, the word is heard but not retained, known but not applied, admired but might not be obeyed. Therefore, God doesn't stop at speaking the word. He commands thinking about it. So scripture meditation is not emptying the mind. It's filling the mind with truth and holding it there until it shapes, understands affections, conduct, understanding the way the mind thinks. The word used in Joshua 1:8 carries that idea of deliberately turning something over in the mind again and again and again and again and again. Really? That many times? Yeah, that many times. Well, I've meditated on the Lord Jesus so many times. Well, how much is enough? Is the Lord Jesus not infinite in his being? It's a deliberate act of thinking about something. It's the opposite of careless hearing and forgetful reading. A believer must therefore learn to think about Scripture, not merely read it and move on, but stop and consider and ask questions. Compare scripture with scripture. Press the truth into the understanding. Thinking in this way asks, what does this teach about God? What does this teach about sin? What does this command me? What does this promise me? What must be believed? What must be forsaken? What must be obeyed? How will I gain comfort from this? Thinking and turning things over in the mind requires time and seriousness. A slight glance at truth rarely changes a life. Truth has to be considered and weighed and applied, just as food has to be chewed and digested to nourish the body, so truth must be meditated upon to nourish the soul. You make a roast. Person makes a roast. Challenge anyone to take the roast and just shove it in their mouth all at once and swallow it. It cannot be done that way. You have to cut it up. Cut it into little pieces. Chew it. Swallow it. Many hear the word, but they don't cut it up very well. And therefore, few are deeply changed by it. And the command to meditate day and night shows that that's to be a continual habit of life. Henry Ainsworth said, this word imports study and exercise of the mind, which often bursts out with a voice. It's used for musing in the mind or the heart. Oh, the mind is never idle. A person's mind is never idle. It's always thinking about something. Godly thinking is the act of directing the mind towards scripture instead of towards vanity or worry or ambition or sin or anything else. It has to be practiced too. Men don't naturally do these things. The mind will also always be occupied. The question is what it is going to be occupied with. When the word dwells in the mind, it begins to shape the judgment. It teaches the believer how to think about God and about life and about suffering and about comfort and about sin and busyness and difficulties and hard days and easy days and work and everything in between. And eternity. It forms a biblical way of thinking. And that way a person will determine the way that person lives. A disordered mind will have a disordered life, and a mind governed by Scripture produces a life increasingly governed by Scripture. So the word in the mind is not optional for sanctification, for holiness. It's essential. A believer who does not roll the Bible over in his mind all the time will not walk long in obedience to it. Believer fills the mind with the word. He considers it carefully, returns to it often. We'll find that the word begins to govern thoughts and decisions and desires and things he didn't even think about that would happen in a particular situation. And that leads directly to the next step, the word in the life. The word in the life, obedience, careful practice. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. The great end of the word in the mouth and the word in the mind is the word in the life. God has not spoken merely that men might know, but that they might do. Therefore, the text doesn't end with meditation, it ends with obedience. Meditation is the bridge. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Oh, he can't really mean all, does he? Oh, yes. And for the Christian, Genesis to Revelation, all. Meditation is the means, obedience is the end. Knowledge that does not lead to obedience has failed in its purpose. The phrase observe to do carries the idea of very careful practice. How careful are Christians throughout the day? What do they have to do? All kinds of things. Work, tend the house, raise children, pray, family worship, cut the lawn, trim the trees, plant flowers, whatever it is. To guard, to keep, to heed one's whole life according to the word. That's not an accidental obedience, it's a deliberate obedience, and the believer is to watch life carefully and examine conduct carefully and choices and habits and duties in light of Scripture. Scripture consistently joins hearing and doing together, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1:22. Hearing without doing is self-deception. That's another sermon. Because it gives the appearance of religion without the reality of obedience. Christ says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. John 13:17. Blessing is not attached merely to knowing, but to doing. That's why Scripture often describes the Christian life as a walk, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Colossians 1:10. A walk is a pattern of life, a continual conduct, and the word must therefore move from occasional thought to daily practice, from the mind into the habits, decisions, speech, relationships, duties, everything that makes up life. All of it. Every bit of it. Could you see Joshua kind of leaning in? Just there talking to the Lord. All of it? Every bit of it, really? There's a lot of stuff in those first five books. I have things to do. We have to march around. The walls have to come down and various things have to happen. Really? All of it? Yes, all of it. Selective obedience is not obedience. God does not like partial things. He doesn't want half a heart or half a mind or part of the life. He wants it all. A believer is not at liberty to choose which commands to follow and which to neglect, although people do that all the time. The word is to govern the whole life, public and private, inward and outward, thought and action. The whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. The Confession 1:6. This establishes that Scripture is the complete rule for faith and life, and that obedience to it requires not only knowledge of it, but the work of the Spirit applying it to the life, which is why the Apostle Peter will say he's given you everything for life and godliness. All of it, every bit of it. Really? Where do we find it? We find it in Obadiah, and in Amos, and in Genesis, and all of the other places. So careful practice means that a believer measures life by Scripture and corrects life by Scripture and orders life by Scripture and continues in obedience to Scripture. The word in the mouth fills the mind. The word in the mind directs the life, and the word in the life produces the result of God's promises. The result of it all? The result is prosperity, success, stability, and faithfulness. Fruitfulness. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous. Then shalt thou have good success. Only then, yes. The result of the word in the mouth, and the word in the mind, and the word in the life is described in Scripture as prosperity and success. Flavel said, "We all acknowledge that all prosperity and success depends upon God." True. Where do we find this? These terms have to be understood biblically, not carnally. So the meaning is not worldly wealth, worldly ease, or outward advancement, but a life that's ordered rightly before God, that it's a life that accomplishes God's will and a life that is spiritually stable and fruitful. The word translated prosperous carries the idea of advancing wisely, acting with prudence, being directed rightly in one's course. No wonder that the Apostle Paul says that you are to walk circumspectly, wisely, not as fools, but wise in your walking. The word translated success carries the idea of acting wisely and accomplishing what is undertaken. Together they describe a life that's governed by God's wisdom and therefore effective in God's service. What is not effective in God's service? And the opposite of this. That's not effective. True success in Scripture is not measured by comfort, it's measured by faithfulness. Not by applause, but by obedience, and not by outward gain, but by spiritual fruit. So Scripture confirms this definition of prosperity. Joshua is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, verse 3 in Psalm 1. That prosperity is the result of delighting in and meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. The prosperous man in Scripture is the obedient man, the meditating man, the man whose life is governed by the Word. And that will then include spiritual stability. A life governed by Scripture is not easily overturned by temptation or trial or error because it's rooted in the truth. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Psalm 37. Really? Not one? No, not one. The law of God is in his heart, none of his steps is going to slide. Stability in Scripture is always connected to the word dwelling in the heart and directing in the life. It's how they walk. They won't fall. The confession describes the fruitfulness as a result of effectual calling and sanctification. They who are effectually called and regenerated are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. 13:1. That shows that sanctification, real growth and holiness and fruitfulness, comes through the word and spirit dwelling in the believer. How does that happen? I would like more of the effects of the spirit in me. How does that happen? What happens by the word? That's where sanctification will grow. And where sanctification grows, there's spiritual fruit and stability and perseverance, and that is biblical prosperity. So the result promised in Joshua 1:8 is not that every endeavor will be easy, but that the life lived in obedience to the word will be a life that's rightly ordered and spiritually fruitful and pleasing to God. Such a life might include hardship, Job, warfare, David, suffering, Jesus, as Joshua's life certainly did, but it will be a successful life in the sight of God because it accomplishes God's purposes. So the progression stands firm. The word in the mouth leads to the word in the mind. The word in the mind leads to the word in the life. And the word in the life leads to a spiritual life of prosperity, stability, fruitfulness, and true success before God. Godly obedience is the principal end of all Scripture meditation. How shall we apply it? How far have we come in personal reformation? How will you succeed in the work God has given you to do? Richard Aileen, in his Practical Godliness in Times of Extraordinary Danger, he says this: "Arise out of your places and fall every man upon a personal reformation. Down with your sin, out with the world. Lift up Christ in your own hearts." The question then asked, how far? It's asked seriously and honestly and frequently, how far have we come in personal reformation? Not how far have we come in knowledge? Oh, I've learned all kinds of new things. How far have we come in profession? Oh, I profess all sorts of things. Not how far we've come in discussion. I've had excellent reformed discussions with people, a person might think, but how far have we come in actual change of life before God? It's very easy for us to talk about holiness and to talk about scripture and to talk about doctrine and to talk about reformation and talk about reformed ideas and talk about the confession and talk about all of these things, and yet remain very much the same people in our thoughts, our speech, our habits, our private conduct. The question of Joshua 1:8 is not whether the word has passed through our lips or even into our thoughts. Joshua had read it. But whether it's entered our life. And the real measure of progress in the Christian life is not what we know, but what we practice. So we have to ask plainly, what sins have we actually put to death? What duties have we actually begun to practice anew, refreshed, greater? What areas of life are actually different because we belong to Christ? Do I have more self-control? Do I have more patience? Do I have more love? How do I show that love? Where is there more seriousness in me about obedience? Where is there more careful practice as it pertains to God's word in my life? Many people speak much of reformation who reform very little. But personal reformation is not an idea, it's a change of life. How will God's people succeed in the work God has given them to do? This is what he's telling Joshua. So you take the word and you put it in your mind and you speak it and you think about it and you roll it over and you meditate upon it, and that will give you success if you become obedient to it. It's the turning of the soul from sin to God, from self-will to obedience, from careless living to careful living. It's not just merely feeling bad about something. We can feel bad about all kinds of things. But actually leaving things. It's not merely admiring holiness, but practicing it. I thought we were talking about godly thinking and success. Isn't that what we're supposed to be talking about? Why are we talking about these other things? Success in direction. Holy restlessness. Holy momentum. In a specific direction. So we have to remember that no man can reform himself by his own strength, right? John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. Not a thing. Not one little thing. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Reformation is the work of Christ in us, but it's also a work that shows itself in our lives. It's not imaginary change. It's visible change. It's actual change. It's not a change only in words, but in conduct and habits and priorities and desires. And we have to understand that unsanctified reason can also change a man outwardly, but only faith can change a man inwardly. A man might change one sin for another, one habit for another, one outward life for another, and still not be reformed in the sight of God. True reformation happens only when the heart is brought under the authority of Christ and the word of God begins to govern the life. Joshua 1:8. Unsanctified reason might shift its obedience from one lust to another. But it can never gain true victory over sin except by being brought under the principles of faith. So we have to ask, under that particular idea, are we actually reforming? Are we actually changing? Are we actually becoming more obedient, more careful, more governed? Are we serious about holiness in that way? Because where there is true grace, there will be real reformation and real success. And it will be visible and discernible. It might be slow. It may even be difficult. It may be fought over for many years. But it will be real. The word will move from the mouth to the mind to the life. And when it reaches the life, reformation begins. Secondly, consider, what does Christ require of us in this personal reformation? When we speak about personal reformation, we're not speaking about self-improvement or becoming more disciplined versions of ourselves. We're speaking about obedience to the living King. The command given in Joshua 1:8 was not merely advice for success. It was the command of the Lord to his servant. Joshua was not free to govern his life by preference, mood, or his convenience. Christ required something of him. He was to order his mouth, his mind, his life by the word. Which means personal reformation begins when we understand that Christ has a right to command us. He doesn't suggest holiness. He commands it in a particular manner. He doesn't recommend obedience. He requires it. Scripture says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:6, quoting Leviticus. That's not a suggestion. That's the voice of the king to his people. Interesting to us should be that such a way to be placed on a continual rolling of the word of God in the mind to press us to live in a way to be successful Christians. Isn't that an interesting thing? A lot of times people will say, "I like lists. Can't you just make a list and tell me what to do specifically, Lord?" Yeah, that's what he did. Made a list. Follow these. Do these things. There's 10 commands. Tells you to do everything that you need to do in those 10 commands. Absolutely everything that is contained in life. Or that you would have a question on about life. It says don't lie. It doesn't tell me everything. Oh, it tells you to tell the truth. Well, it doesn't say tell me the truth. It says don't lie. Well, you have to think about it. You have to roll it over in your mind. You have to consider it by implication. And God does that often with a great many things. So when we ask about personal reformation in light of ourselves, we have to stop thinking only about ourselves and start thinking about what Christ has said in his word. What does Christ deserve from those who he's redeemed? What does he deserve? Isn't he the king? Does he deserve things? He deserves everything. What kind of life is worthy of the one who shed his blood for us? What kind of thoughts are worthy of him? What kind of speech is worthy of him? What kind of conduct is worthy of him? Christ required Joshua to be governed by a book, the book of the law, because Joshua belonged to him and was appointed to serve his purposes. In the same way, Christ requires that we be governed by his word because we belong to him. Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. So we have to begin thinking that way. Christ is not only the Savior who forgives us, he's the Lord who commands us. He's not only the priest who shed his blood, he's the king who rules our life. So personal reformation is simply this, bringing every part of our life under the rule of Christ. That will change everything. Will change the way that we think about holiness, because holiness is not merely avoiding bad things. It's living as people who belong to the Lord Jesus. It's ordering our thoughts because they belong to him. It's ordering our words because they belong to him. It's ordering our time. It's ordering our habits. It's ordering our relationships and our private lives because every single bit of that belongs to him. A lot of Christians will think, well, I'm going to go do my hobby now that really doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. He can have Sunday. I'll give him Sunday, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. No, he wants everything. It's all of his. The question becomes very personal, very searching. If Christ were to examine our lives, and not our profession, but our actual lives, what would he say still needs to be reformed? What still needs to change? What still needs to come under his rule? What in our thinking is still ungirded and not thought about and not rolled over in our mind, careless or undisciplined? What in our conduct is still inconsistent with his word? Oh, there's an easy general, everything. Yes, but that's not the way he wants you to think about it. What leads us to the next question? Only how far have we come in personal reformation, but then we say, where specifically does Christ require us to reform next? What's the next thing on the list that he wants us to change? Oh yes, everything needs to change all at once into perfection, just as if you were living in heaven. Yeah, your conversation is in heaven. Walk like it, live like it. There you go, that's everything. But that's not the way that the Christian thinks about how everything works. What's the next thing he's showing you? What is the next idea he wants? What does it mean to look like a successful Christian person? Next, in personal reformation, how will God's people succeed in the work given He's given them to do? How will you succeed? Would you look in the mirror and say, I am a successful Christian? Would you say that? A successful Christian is not defined by wealth or reputation or influence or comfort, or by a life that's governed by the Word of God, shaped by the character of Christ and marked by steady obedience over time. Could Joshua say, a few chapters later, a few things went on. He places this in his mind. My way will be prosperous. I'll be a prosperous person. Could he say later? He looks in the mirror. Ah, I'm very prosperous. I've had good success. I've been successful. We understand the idea that without me you can do nothing. He understood that. But still, could he say that? The context tells us exactly what success is. Speaking the word, meditating on the word, and doing the word. Because he's not going to merely end with saying, oh, the walls fell down, I had success. He's going to ask why that happened. Because a successful Christian is a Christian in whom the word has moved from the mouth to the mind to the life. And then we went and marched, and the walls fell down. A successful Christian is a person whose thoughts are becoming more governed by God through the scriptures. Somebody might think, I tell myself that I'm a good Christian, that I already base my life on the Word of God. And perhaps that is true in many ways, but then I ask myself a harder question. If my life is truly governed by the Word, why do certain sins still live so comfortably with me? I was with my darling the other night. Why do I still speak in ways I would not if Christ were standing right there beside me? Why do I think thoughts I would be ashamed to pray? If the Word governs me, then it must govern all of me, my temper, my time, my tongue, my private thoughts, my ambitions. So the question is not whether I respect the Bible, but whether the Bible is actually ruling me. So the mind is not let loose, wandering, governed by impulse. It's brought under the truth. And such a person begins to think differently about God and about sin and about time and about work and about family and about church and about everything, about eternity. It's true that such is by degree. Sanctification is by degree. If the Lord were to open up the box of your sins and show them all to you, to their depth, you would die. The mind is being reformed by Scripture. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. A successful Christian is a person whose private life is changing, not just public behavior, but private habits. There is a prayer when nobody sees it. There's scripture reading when no one requires it. There's self-examination. There's repentance. There's an increasing hatred of personal sin, growing desire to live a clean life before God. That is success in God's sight. Real change where, even if we were to say, only God sees it. A successful Christian is a person who's becoming more reliable in obedience. Not perfect. Steady. Not sinless, serious about fighting sin. Over time, there's visible growth. The temper, more controlled. The tongue, more careful. The use of time, more purposeful. The priorities are more spiritual. The love for Christ is more evident in choices and conduct that they have. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. How? To bear fruit. That's not what he said. Much fruit. Lots of fruit. John 15:8. A successful Christian is a stable Christian. Not easily knocked over by difficulty. Not constantly starting and stopping, not living in continual inconsistency, rooted. Oh, the law of the Lord is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. William Prynne. He said this: the word of God in the heart frees from the snare. The word of God in the heart frees from the crooked path. The word of God in the heart frees from falling. He is with you, whose word does not depart from you. What evil can happen in the heart of the one whom God guards? Therefore, let him live secure, and live secure among evil men, and live secure even among the ungodly. Stability is a mark of success. The life is built on something solid, and how does that come to pass? What did God tell Joshua? Scripture gives the method, and it's not mysterious. The Christian life is not mysterious. First, the word is in the mouth. It's read, spoken, rehearsed, heard regularly. Second, the word is in the mind. It's thought about, considered, understood. Third, the word is in the life. It's obeyed carefully and practiced daily. Then comes the result: stability, fruitfulness, usefulness, a life that pleases God. Well, I would really like this stability and fruitfulness to come first. It doesn't work that way. So a successful Christian is not a spectacular Christian, but a consistent one. Not a famous one, a faithful one. Not a person who talks the most about holiness, but a person who practices it. And over the years, the word shapes the mind, shapes the life, and the life bears fruit. That is success. Oh yes, walls will fall down. But Joshua was far more successful than that before the walls fell down. That's where godly obedience shows itself in success. It's the principal end of all scripture meditation. God has not spoken merely to inform the mind, but reform your life. Let's stop there.